Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If I were to ask you what your definition of a successful life is, how would you define it? How would you think about it in that terms? What kind of a picture does that put into your mind, right? If you just sort of thought about coming to the end of the line and looking at life as being a success, of having achieved what you consider to be a successful life. I mean, obviously, if we look around our culture, we hear stuff about that all the time. And in fact, it shifts in turns as the culture shifts in turns. I mean, it wasn't that long ago where the dominant perspective tended to be something tied to material gain, right? I mean, even it became sort of the punchline joke, the one with the most toys at the end of life wins. And that line came because that was sort of like the dominant value structure. And I think when people began to see that was a pretty empty way to live, ultimately, because you just left the toys to somebody, right, was to shift the focus and start to talk about legacy. So what legacy are you leaving behind? What kind of a memory of yourself are you leaving for those behind? For some, that legacy or memory becomes a monument. Right? If I can have my name enshrined on something for generations to follow, they'll see and know who I was. Right? And you can see those themes throughout our culture. And in fact, the way in which it's sort of held up as what the good life is, what success is. Have you created memories which will linger behind you? Have you left some kind of a legacy to those that follow? Have you made an impact that will last for generations, kind of a thing? And I'm not suggesting that all of those are meaningless or worthless. I do think when you look at, for instance, the passage we're going to look at and find the Apostle Paul at the end of his life in a Roman prison, basically deserted by the people who had been alongside of him, writing back to churches that in fact are often full of conflict and problems, I'm not certain Paul's conception of having had a successful life would meet the test of what we've created. Right? We want winners. We want people who have succeeded in the terms that we've defined, and we constantly look at those as the champions, the winners, the achievers, the accomplishers. And yet, Paul seems quite content with where he's finishing, because he sees it from a different vantage point. He sees success not from a human vantage point, but actually from a God-centered and eternal perspective. And was, I think, by any kind of biblical, God-defined definition, a success. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4 and see what Paul, really in a sense, sort of his last words, his testimony at the end of his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you know that verses 1 through 8 actually hold together, where Paul is giving Timothy a final charge and challenge about his ministry responsibility. Remember verse 1, it says, I charge you. And the center of that is the nine commands that he gives them, gives him about the ministry of the word. That's sort of the overarching one in verse 2, and some expression of how that's to be done. And then in verse 5, about what he's supposed to do to complete his ministry. And so he's really challenged Timothy about completing his ministry. And then he turns to his own completion. Notice the first word of verse 6, for I am ready. Right? It's been verse 5, but you, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. For I, and then he has all these personal statements. If you look at the verses, I am ready. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. There's laid up for me. And to award to me on that day. So Paul shifts his attention from Timothy to his own responsibility before God, his own task that he's been given by God, and has here, I don't think in any way, a proud or arrogant statement, but a final kind of one, right? He's not saying, hey, Timothy, look at me. Look what I've done. That's just not Paul's MO. When Paul talks about what's been accomplished, he always talks about it in terms of what Christ has done, right? Even when he talks about his striving as an apostle, he says it's the grace of God in me that's done this. Paul considers, as he said in these pastoral epistles, himself to be the chief of sinners. He's not on any kind of an ego trip here at all. But he does have a sense of finality and completeness that he has in fact been a successful servant of the Lord as defined by the Lord. So what does that look like? What does it look like to be able to come to the end of your life with a sense that you have succeeded in the tasks that God's entrusted to you? And that's what these verses are about. Verse 6, I think, opens up a window into his attitude, the way in which he thought about this, his mindset. And Paul does that through two metaphors. Notice it says, I am already being offered up or poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I say metaphors because he's using language that has a way of communicating the heart that's going on here. In that first line, I'm being poured out, is a reference, I think, an allusion to the sacrifices in the Mosaic law that were called drink offerings. They're mentioned in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, that alongside of the sacrifice, the priests were actually to pour out a drink offering. And it was called a fragrant aroma to the Lord. So it was one of the ways in which the people of God worshiped God. The sacrifice was happening, and the priest would pour out a drink offering to the Lord. And that's the kind of language that Paul is using here. I am already being poured out as an offering. He uses the same language in Philippians chapter 2 to describe his life of sacrificial service. So it's not just here that he's saying my life is about to be poured out. Right? Because he says in Philippians chapter 2, while he's in prison, but there's a big gap between Philippians 2 and 2 Timothy 4. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 4, 6, he says, I'm already being poured out. But just a few verses later, we'll see, he tells Timothy to try and get there before winter. So this isn't like Paul saying, hey, tomorrow's my execution. He has some inkling that he may be alive through the winter and wants Timothy to get there before winter so he can bring his coat and the books. Right? So Paul's not like on his deathbed going, it's all over. He's actually describing, though, his heart about his life, that his life is already in his service for Christ, in his imprisonment, and will ultimately come to his martyrdom, that his life is actually being poured out to the Lord as an offering. He's worshiping God through the sacrifice of his life on behalf of the task of God. His martyrdom will be the final expression of that. But it didn't start there. Right? So don't, when you hear poured out, don't hear that's when the executioner's blade comes down on Paul's neck. No, this pouring out for Paul actually started back at the road to Damascus, when the Lord called him to be his servant. He redeemed him and entrusted him with a responsibility. And in fact, Paul knew that that included bonds and afflictions in every city. Paul knew to follow Christ was actually to lay down your life, take up your cross. He understood that it was, in fact, to be the pouring out of his life as an expression of worship to God. His life had been bought with a price. It was not his own, so he was pouring it out for Jesus. And that's the attitude that governed and controlled him. And I think that's why he could say, for instance, in Philippians 4, that he had learned to be content in any circumstance. Because he knew God was in control, so if he was abounding, it was a blessing and gift from God. If he was being abased, it was in the course and plan that God had for him, and he was ready to lay down his life, pour it out, in whatever way the Lord intended him to do so. Look at the next metaphor. It's the time of my departure has come. And I say a metaphor because he's using that kind of language. In fact, the phrase that's used here was used of a ship when they would unloosen the ropes before the ship would depart from the dock. It's tied up to the docks. They would unloosen it. That's actually the word that he uses, the same word in that context, or when an army would break up camp to begin to head out. What Paul's saying about his life is, I'm about ready to have the ropes unloosed and depart. We're about ready to pull up stakes and move out. And I think what that communicates about Paul's life is not only they view it as an offering, but he viewed it as a journey, the final destination of which was beyond this life. Right? So for Paul, if you think in terms that I started with this morning, Paul wouldn't say getting to the end of his life, surveying all that he's accomplished, all that he's accumulated, all of the things that have happened in his life, they become the success. No, for Paul, it was actually all going past that to the time of his arrival in the presence of Christ. His success wasn't within the time frame of his life. His success was aimed past it. The departure was an essential part of Paul's thinking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we see this pop up throughout. In fact, this past Wednesday, Pastor Ben preached a great message in the prayer meeting about Paul's heavenly citizenship, right? That our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven from which we await Christ, right? So any view of success which is limited to this life and this earth is not taking into consideration what the scriptures say about followers of Christ. Right? This world is not our home. We're living for a city whose builder and maker is God. Here we have no lasting city. We can enjoy these good gifts from God. We can have the blessings that God bestows. But if we actually find ourselves tightening the knots, so to speak, of our ship. Right? We're wrapping ourselves tighter and tighter to port because we don't want to leave it. We're pounding the tent pegs deeper and deeper and deeper into the ground so that nothing can pull them up. Then we're not operating with the mindset of a servant of Christ. Our ropes are tied loosely to the shore. We're actually waiting for the call. It's time to go. Right? Our tent pegs are just barely in the ground because we know this is not our permanent location. And if we live our lives digging deep, deep roots and fastening and reattaching ropes to hold us inshore, then we're not going to be able to live the way God wants us to live because we're supposed to live lightly on this planet. We're supposed to hold things loosely because they're not permanent. And actually, they're not even ours. Right? I ultimately own nothing. It is all the Lord's, and He's given it to me to use for Him. And if He chooses to take it away, He's done nothing wrong. Right? It's His. And it was given to me as a stewardship so that I would serve Him in the window of time that He's given me. And so those two pictures for Paul open up a window into his mindset as a servant. He sees his life as an expression of worship to God that would be poured out as an offering. He sees himself as a pilgrim, as someone just passing through this world, as someone who's awaiting a future that is still ahead of him. And he's ready at this point in his life to depart. It's time for the ship to pull out, so to speak. Now notice in verse 7, because we see the kinds of actions that are associated with his successful ministry. And we could lose this a little. I mean, it comes through, but the Greek language is different, right? So we don't normally do this unless we're Yoda, right? But here's the way the Greek would read on this. The good fight I have fought. The course I have finished. The faith I have kept. Because what Paul is emphasizing by putting a definite article in front of all of them, the good fight, the course, the faith. He's putting a real emphasis there about those things as being the focal point for Paul. It was, in fact, the good fight, and it was the course I was given and the faith I was entrusted with. Those are the things that were the marks, if I could put it this way, of his success. That those things had captured his life and heart so that he could say, I have done this. Right? Verse 6 was in the present tense. I am already being offered. My departing has come. But now he looks sort of back through the circumstances and says, I have done this. I fought. I have finished. I have kept. And they express for us the kinds of qualities of life that Paul had, which bring him to the end of his life with a certain kind of calm gratefulness about what God had given him to do. Look at the first phrase, I have fought the good fight. If I could, here's the way, at least for me in my thinking, they help capture it, right? These words suggest the intensity of his life and ministry. He uses two words in that phrase that are related to it. Sure, it even comes across in English, right? Fought and fight. You could say it sort of like this. I have struggled the good struggle, right? I have been engaged in a conflict and a battle. It could be athletic, but I think in this particular case, it's really more that struggle or warfare imagery that he's evoking. And the next one picks up an athletic kind of metaphor. I've finished the course. What Paul sees here as the path of following Christ as being anything but just sort of a meandering trail of smelling the roses along the way. That it actually has the smell, so to speak, of spiritual gunpowder and cannons having fought. Of the sweaty, difficult conflict of fighting the good fight. It's anything, right? Anything but passivity about it. And we need to constantly recognize that because, and I think thankfully the tide may have shifted in terms of doctrine of spiritual growth. But for too many years from the really like the late 1700s, really picking up steam in the middle of the 1800s, there was sort of like a view of the Christian life that the only way you grow is if you actually become passive. I mean, you'd hear the phrase occasionally, let go and let God. It's like, you know, so the only way you're going to grow is you sort of take your hands off the wheel and you just sort of get into some mystical faith state where you just sort of believe Jesus is going to do all this and it's going to happen. And the reality of it is there's really no biblical basis for it. Right? It really was sort of like a mystical kind of thing that came in because of a shift away from conversion that actually made being a Christian sort of a really nominal kind of thing. You just sort of like identify as a Christian, but then you'd look at Christians and go like, there's some Christians who don't live like Christians. Why is that? Well, it's because they haven't come to the second step, right? They're just carnal. They need to come to the second step and become a spiritual Christian. And once they do that, then they really start to be like a Christian. And so there's been all kinds of ways. I mean, going all the way back to John Wesley, perfect love. And then in the 1800s, it was the deeper life, the higher life, the spirit-filled life. I mean, when I traveled for Neighborhood Bible Time, it was the dedicated life. You had two crosses, the one on Jesus died, the one on which you die. But all of them made being a growing Christian something other than a fight with sin, a struggle against spiritual wickedness in high places. You somehow, you know, just like got into some weird zone of passivity and now all of a sudden Jesus does it all. As if you're inhabited in some way that goes apart from your personality and apart from your choices. That's not in the Bible. Right? The Bible calls us to a responsible participation in the growth of the Christian life. Right? Paul says, Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and want for his good pleasure. Right? You respond to God because God's at work. It's not God works or I work and or else whatever. It's actually, if I know Christ and I've been born again, then I'm called to actually put to death the deeds of the flesh. I'm called to resist the devil. I'm called to engage in the disciplines that produce godliness. Right? There's a fight. There is a fight to be fought. And we live in a world which, as we sometimes sing, is no friend to grace to bring us on to God. Right? We are to be soldiers of the cross. We're to engage in that fight with the fullness of our being because we understand the one who called us to be a soldier, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy said. We don't get entangled with civilian affairs. Right? We recognize that this fight is real. And too often, I think, people have tried to, what I would say on one hand is sort of explain away false conversions by just saying, well, you know, they just haven't gotten dedicated yet. And that's dangerous for the souls of people to think that they can be genuinely born again and live a life which bears no fruit. Right? It'd be like walking up to a corpse and convincing the corpse that it's actually alive when there's no pulse or no breath. Right? The evidence of life is a pulse. It's not a birth certificate. Right? No one's going to prove a body's alive by going, hey, look at the birth certificate. They're going to check the pulse. They're going to see if there's any signs of life. And that's the reality of it. So instead of trying to explain away false conversions and lower the standard for what it means to genuinely be born again, we should just take God's side in it and say, here's what it actually means to be a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? And to engage in the fight that is noble and good to pursue the glory of Christ in all things, including your own life, right? That you want to see sin defeated more and more, not just in other people, because if you only care about it in other people, Matthew 7 says, you're a hypocrite. Take care of your own first, right? If you don't have a heart for holiness, then you won't fight with sin. But if you actually do, right? If you fear the Lord, you'll hate evil. You'll recognize there is a fight to be engaged in, and you'll pursue it. We must follow Jesus Christ into battle to be successful as servants of Christ. Notice the second phrase. He says, I have finished the course. And I think the course here is the responsibility with which he has been entrusted. He says the same kind of language in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. When he's confronted with people telling him about what bad stuff's going to happen if he goes to Jerusalem, he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish the course. Right? So here's Paul. If you put him in the scales, my preserving my life, finishing the course. I don't count my life as dear unto myself. That is, it's a smaller weight on the scale than finishing the course that God gave me. He wants to finish the course. And here he can say, now years later, I have finished it. I've completed the course that he wants me to run and to take care of. It's a stewardship. He describes in 1 Corinthians 9 as having an obligation to do what the Lord entrusted to him. It was a stewardship. That he obviously had a revelation from Christ with specificity about that you don't have. Okay? Paul was an apostle. Jesus appeared to him directly, told him exactly what his course was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, offering up the gospel as a priest, so the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable to the Lord. So, I mean, he had a call and commission which is different than any of us, but the reality of it is, look at verse 5 again, the end of verse 5, fulfill your ministry. Paul knew Timothy had a specific stewardship as well. And it wasn't an apostolic one. And in fact, you could go to a man named Archippus in Colossians 4 and 17. It says, tell him to fulfill his ministry. He had a ministry entrusted to him by the Lord. And I would suggest this morning that every one of us have a course. Right? And I say that on the basis of Scripture. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has beforehand ordained that we should walk in them." Do you realize that when God saved you, he had a plan for you to serve him? In fact, that plan is woven into what Ephesians 4 talks about. When Jesus ascended, he gave gifts to his people. And those gifts were to be used for the building up of the body. And he could describe it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, as this: every joint supplying. Right? So you have some place in the body of Christ for which God has prepared you to serve him. Some gift which you are to use to supply what is lacking to the body so that it may build up. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 gives a very extended description about that. Right? That the body has different parts, but is all one body, right? So there is unity amidst the diversity of gifts, right? So you don't squash the diversity of gifts in the favor of unity, nor do you deny the diversity of deny the unity in order to magnify the diversity. The gifts that you have were not given to you for you. They were given to you for Christ and for the body. Right? It's so that you would be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. And how do you do that? By employing what you've received in serving one another. Right? So here's the reality for every believer. And I know some of you aren't big fans of alliteration. It just helps me remember. I was listening to a book, audio book, and the guy started firing through alliterated lists, and I was like, oh, I love it. Because, I mean, I'm driving down the road, and I could tell you his concepts, right, about what a good trust-based hire is and what a trust relationship involves. I mean, boom, 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 boom. I 3 hours later, I could sit down and write them down. So that alliteration can be good like that. But sometimes it can be crazy too, right? So hopefully this is good, not crazy. But here's the way I think about it. What's my course? All right, I think God has given me certain duties. Right? When I got married, I took on certain responsibilities that God expects me to fulfill. When I became a father, I had certain duties that came with that, and God expects me to fulfill those. I can't just toss those aside to go follow my heart, right? When this church called me to be a pastor, it came with certain duties and responsibilities that became a stewardship that I am obligated to fulfill until I no longer have that duty and responsibility, right? I can't just like, hey, what am I going to follow? Whatever. There's certain things that have been entrusted to you that are the course of your life. And even if, okay, I do not at all, so don't miss this, all right? I have no regrets at all about any of those duties having come to my plate. But even if you do, the reality is you still have them. Right? You have God-entrusted responsibilities. And if you're going to finish your course, you need to fulfill those responsibilities. So duties. A second component, I think, is God's design. And this is the part about the gifts and abilities. Right? That you actually are the kind of person you are. Take the sinful stuff that you've woven into it, pull it apart. Right? But you were formed by God in the womb, Psalm 139 says. And when you were born again, you were given spiritual gifts to serve him. That's God's design for you as to where you fit in what he's doing in this world and what he's doing in the church. He has a divine design for you to serve him. You need to understand what that is and get in line with that. Right? And that's not necessarily an office or a title. I've said before. I mean, right now I'm a pastor teacher and at least for, you know, 3 decades we've operated under the illusion that I have the gift of teaching, all right? So at some point when I no longer have the office, I actually will still have the gift of teaching. And I will feel an obligation to use that gift even if it's never in the pulpit again. Because the place where I use it, like specific place, like behind a pulpit or behind a lectern, is not the issue. It's within the body of believers speaking truth that builds them up. That's an obligation before God. And I need to keep finishing that course until the time of my departure is at hand. Right, so as long as I am able to do the thing God's gifted me to do, I need to have my sights set on finishing that course. Why would I want to quit before the race is over? That's what I look at times. And I think to myself, in our culture, it's like work hard for 3/4 of the game and then quit for the last quarter. Retire. Kick back, relax, and enjoy everything. It's like, okay, that might work for work. Doesn't work for serving Christ. I don't know about you, but if I've got the ability, I want to finish the game in the middle of the game. Right? I don't want to go sit in the stands. When Jesus comes back or the time of my departure is at hand, I want to go right out the door doing what he made me to do. That's what Paul's saying here. I've run all the way to the end. I've finished the course. I've done. So duties and designs. And I think in some sense, God works in the desires of our heart. He gives us godly ambitions about what we should do to serve him in the context of the church, right? And clearly, if the loop's going to be closed, there have to be doors or opportunities. So what responsibilities and duties has God given you? What gifts and abilities has God given to you? What has he put in your heart to do for his glory? And the heart of his glory is the mission of Jesus Christ, right? God has chosen to call a people for his name's sake. So what's he put in your heart to do for the mission of Jesus Christ? And what doors has he opened up for you to serve him? Okay, where's the opportunity that matches those? And be looking for it, right? Rather than waiting for it. I mean, lift up your eyes. See that there is a lot to be done for Christ. Don't fall prey to sometimes what happens in churches is like, well, I really want to serve God, but nobody uses me. Nobody does whatever. I mean, it'd be like you showing up at Thanksgiving dinner and saying, I'd like to eat, but nobody prepares me a meal. Nobody brings me food. Nobody, like, get off your duff. See what needs to be passed. See if anybody needs anything. Look for something that needs to be cleaned up and taken away. I mean, be a person who shows up to the family going, what can I do to help it? What can I do to exalt Jesus today and do good to my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I'm telling you, if you open your eyes up like that, there's more ministry opportunities than you can shake a stick at. But if what you really want is like just show up for 60 or 90 minutes, do a couple tasks so you can go back to doing the stuff you really do and feel like you did good volunteering, you don't understand ministry, right? Ministering for Christ is not like volunteering at the boys' club or shown up to, I'm going to go do a couple tasks and now I can feel like I did something. I volunteered. No, it's the whole life of a believer, because you've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? It's everything about who we are is that we're supposed to be on task for Jesus. And on task means understanding what he's given us to do. What's the course that we're supposed to run? And they'll all be different. Right? In what I just listed out for you is an incredible diversity. No two people really in this room, if you walk through those four things, are going to come out exactly the same. Because we all have different duties, different design, different desires, and different doors that open up to us. But that's good, because that's the risen Lord controlling his body to accomplish. Not everyone's going to be an eye. Not everyone's going to be an ear. Not everyone's a hand. Not everyone's a foot. We need them all. And we need to run the race until the end, right? Run it until the course is accomplished. Look at the last phrase there. I have kept the faith. This is Paul's loyalty to Christ, or fidelity. The faith, again, the faith. He doesn't mean here, I do not believe he means here, I kept on believing, right? It's the fight, the course, the faith. This is the faith, more like the faith which was once delivered to the saints. It's actually the deposit of truth which we have been entrusted with, he says in this book, the deposit which we are to guard. And what Paul is saying here is the faith that I received from Jesus Christ, this message about what God does for sinners through Jesus Christ, and how those who have trusted in Christ should live in the body of Christ and carry out his purposes for the mission of Christ. The faith that I've received, I've kept. I've protected it from those who would try and water it down or distort it. I've preserved it by taking what I received and passing it along to others who will be able to teach the next generation. I have remained committed to it. Unlike, he'll say in a few verses, Demas, who abandoned having loved this present world. Right? He could say, the thing that I heard and received on that road to Damascus, I have clung to the faith. I've remained loyal to Jesus Christ. I've held on to it. I was not going to follow the crowds that want teachers that will tickle their ears. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he does not speak for the approval of people, but of God who examines the heart. Right? He had a fidelity, a loyalty that he would not turn away from. So how did he have this kind of intensity and sense of responsibility and loyalty to Christ? Well, the answer comes in verse 8. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He now turns his attention future, right? I said in verse 6 is the present. Verse 7 is the past. Verse 8 is the future, right? What he anticipates now is that he's going to receive a reward from the Lord, the crown of righteousness. He will award to me on that day, the text says. I think the crown here is actually, again, intended to capture an idea. And the crown of righteousness, I think, based on the other crowns that are mentioned, is actually the crown which is righteousness. And what Paul anticipates here is the culmination of his faith in Christ, that he will actually be made righteous. All right, he says in Galatians chapter 5, he says that we live in the hope of righteousness. Right? He knows that he doesn't have a righteousness of his own. He says it very clearly in Philippians chapter 3. But he's looking forward to the day when he will be found in him and in his righteousness. Now, we need to be really clear here, because it's what we often talk about is the difference between, if I could put it this way, sort of his legal standing before God of justification. He has been declared righteous. God has accepted him as righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. But the message of the gospel is that God does that for people who are actually unrighteous. Do you realize that was the whole scandal of the Protestant Reformation? The reason it was condemned by the Catholic Church was because the reformers came to understand what the gospel says in the book of Romans, that God justifies the ungodly. Right? He declares righteous those who are actually ungodly. And that was a scandal to the religious beliefs of the day, because they believed that you were never declared righteous until you actually were righteous. God would not justify the ungodly. How could God do that? I mean, ungodly people, God count as righteous? No way. The only people who will justify are those who are actually righteous. So it was an entire system of works that started with sacraments applied to you, and then you maintaining them all along the way, and in fact, you receiving the benefits of other people's righteousness, the treasury of merit that was here, and went all the way past your life. So while you're in purgatory because you don't have enough righteousness, people back here could be lighting candles for you to accumulate things, buying righteousness from the treasury of merit so it could be applied to you, so that someday you'd actually get out of purgatory after you've paid all the penance and you'd be accepted. There's a Grand Canyon-sized gap between that and the gospel. The gospel promises righteousness on the basis of faith, not works. That it's not up to me to get enough righteousness to be accepted by God. It's for me to put my trust in Jesus Christ alone, that his righteousness can be credited to my account because he's a substitute for me. He died in my place. He lived the righteousness that I never could do, and that righteousness can be mine as a gift, that I can call on the name of the Lord, trusting only in him for salvation, and God credits that to me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. There's no good news apart from that. But also included in that is not only will he count me as righteous, he will actually make me righteous one day. I won't spend eternity as a sinner. There will come a day when I'll actually be conformed to the righteousness of God found in Jesus Christ perfectly. I'll put away this body of sin. I will put away the struggles and the fight, and every desire of my heart will be righteous. Every choice of my will be righteous. Every thought of my mind will be righteous. I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and living in the way that God wants me to as his child, made new completely. That's what Paul's talking about. Right? I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And here's what's just on the other side. When this ship pulls out of shore, you know what's on the other side of that? Righteousness. God is going to make me just like his son. He's going to make me just like Jesus, because I'm going to see him and I will be like him, because I will see him as he is. And because Paul knew that's where the ship was headed, That's where the march was headed toward. It could sustain him in that fight. It could keep him putting one foot in front of the other in the race. It could keep him holding tight to the faith because he had that hope in him, but not just hope. Look at the last part of the verse. To all who have loved his appearing. It's not just what will happen to Paul, but it's who he will see. He's not just, I mean, honestly, in a sense, the crown is just sort of fades away for Christ. Right? Paul has loved the appearing of Christ. That is, he's longed for it. He's lived in light of it. His eyes have been turned toward that door because he wants, I think, desperately to Jesus to come through that door. But he knows if Jesus doesn't come through the door before he gets there, when he opens up that door, you know who's on the other side? It's Jesus. So he could describe it just like, hey, let's pull those ropes. Let's pack up this tent. It's time for me to go through that door. I mean, I'm gonna have a crown on the other side of it. And that's because I've been living for that door. I have loved his appearing. I didn't live my life making sure the ropes were tied tightly so I never leave it. I didn't live my life pounding the ten stakes in so deeply that it's going to ache to get them out. He was living lightly because he loved the return of the Lord. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He longed for him. What Paul is saying here is so important for us because it does help sharpen our way of thinking, right? Love for Christ and his return is a strong, strong thing, not just sentimental, right? Because loving his appearing is what empowered fighting a good fight, finishing a course, keeping the faith. Right? And I hit this with us all the time because we live in a culture that romanticizes love. Right? If you love Jesus, it's how you feel about him. And then you got people whose lives are up and down based on their feeling. Right? It's all just whatever they feel like controls the path of their life. And that's not at all what Paul's talking about. Paul loved his appearing, so he walked into the fight for Jesus. He kept running in that marathon because he loved Jesus. He didn't quit. He didn't back away. He didn't back down. His love was strong, not a kind of silly sentimentalism. He had a realistic view of what it meant to love Christ and to follow him, and he held tight to it. It wasn't a feeling-based curiosity about spiritual things or a feeling-based convenience. Boy, I need some blessing in my life, so I'm going to sort of get over here and hopefully Jesus will give me what I want. No, he signed on. He signed on to the Lord, and his eyes were fixed. And he was going to march through whatever came his way because of his love for the Lord and confidence in his appearing. This text reminds us that the mission of Jesus Christ, we can often say it's like a marathon, but I'd suggest to you it is, but it's more like a marathon relay race. Right? Because when I'm done, it's not done. Right, that's what Paul's trying to communicate. See, he's right here, like way back. Jesus went to heaven, commissioned the church, said, "Go, all nations, do the work that I've given you." Paul had taken the baton and he ran that marathon and that grueling marathon, and he was coming to the end of it, and he wasn't going, "Okay, so it's all over." You know what he was saying? "I'm done, Timothy. Here's the baton." Right? You, verse 5, you fulfill your ministry. I am already being poured out. The time of my departure is at hand. And then when he comes around to the end of verse 8, he says, this crown of righteousness is not for me only, right? But for all those who love his appearing. So he hands the baton to Timothy and says, Timothy, here's how I got to the end of the race. I loved his appearing. So Timothy, love his appearing. You know why I think he's saying that? Back in verse 1, I charge you, right? Before God and Christ Jesus in his kingdom and his appearing. So he's charged him in front of God's appearing, Christ's appearing. He says, now, Timothy, here's the baton and here's how you're going to run it. Keep your eyes on that door. You just keep running toward that door, longing for the day when Jesus will come through it. Or if you get to the door before you're done, be ready to pass that baton to somebody else. I mean, folks, that's the reality of it, which says to us, old folks, live like there's still laps to be run. Make sure we are imparting the baton to a next generation. Those of you who are younger, don't drive your tent peg so deeply and tie your rope so tightly that you're so wrapped up with this world that you can't take your hand out to that baton and pick it up and run. Because it'll only take one generation for a church like ours to become an empty shell. Right? There might be people here, but the gospel's gone. Jesus is gone. Ichabod is written across it. The glory's departed because people's hands were so full of the trinkets of this world, they couldn't pick up the baton of the mission of Jesus Christ. Till Jesus comes through that door, he has something for us to do. He has something for you to do. Are your hands free to take that baton? Are you living like the thing that matters most is this race? This fight, the thing that you have to guard and hold and protect the most is the faith. Is it the center of your life? And your part of the race might be messy. It might not look like a smashing success from a human vantage point. Paul got attacked all throughout the Roman Empire because of his weakness. He wasn't the greatest orator. His body bore the scars of following Christ. Right? I mean, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. He was raised back to life, but I don't think we have any indication that all those scars were removed. And he says in Galatians 6, he bears them. He struggled in ways that did not make him the most likely to succeed. Even though he had a glowing resume before Christ, he became the offscouring of the world. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 4. But not in God's eyes. Not in the eyes of Jesus. When he went through that door, there was a welcome home. Don't you want that? Well done. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts to see clearly what really matters in this world. Not so that we abandon everything and move out into monasteries, but so that we hold it all properly. That we have the right balance in our lives, the right priorities. And the thing that weighs most is the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The thing that is at the top is the work he's entrusted to us, So, Lord, give us hearts to long for your appearing so that our lives are transformed. Help us to realize that in a very real way, every one of us are already being poured out. And we have no ability to control the time of our departure. So we need to live holding this world loosely. Live for the things that last for eternity. The smile and pleasure of our Savior. Lord, if anyone's here trusting in their own righteousness, would you please show them that their sin is too great for that? Their righteousness is not sufficient, but you have provided a way for them to be made right with you because your Son's righteousness is fully sufficient and his sacrifice paid for sin's penalty in full. And call them to yourself through Christ. May they repent and believe the good news. Lord, may those of us in whom you've done that merciful work offer ourselves afresh as living sacrifices as we await the return of our King. In whose name we pray, amen.